wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. Wish you guys a happy 4th of July weekend, and I hope you guys had a good time eating grilled meat. Unless you're a vegetarian, of course, and then I hope you enjoyed your Boca Burger. We have been going through the book of James as a church, and we are in James chapter 2 today, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. And if you don't have a Bible, there are people that will bring you one. And if you just forgot it, take it and use it today. If you don't own a Bible, we are quite happy and wanting to give you one to keep. So today we are in James 2, the second part of James 2, and we're going to deal at length with the connection between faith and works. It's a tough subject to deal with, and we're going to do our best. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll dig into this. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to come to your word and for a chance to be humbled and sort of fall prostrate before you and to seek your wisdom. God, we know that we do not have all of the wisdom that we need to tackle this world and to tackle our sin. And so we come to you and we seek that wisdom. God, I pray that as we dig into your word, that we truly would hear from you. God, I pray that our ears would be open to that, that our hearts would be open, that our souls would be ready to be changed, to be impacted by you. God, I pray for myself as the guy who's teaching today that you would allow me to just be a conduit for you. That's it. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Faith and works. So we're going to study what James has to say on faith and works. But in addition to that, we're going to look over at the Apostle Paul, and we'll see what he has to say as well. We're going to try to reconcile what appears to be a sharp distinction between the biblical, authoritative, God-inspired writings of James, the author of the book we've been looking at, and the biblical, authoritative, God-inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, what he has to say on that. And a few things come into play as we do this that are sort of considered basic tools of Bible study as we look at this. When you come to a difficult passage, there are a couple of things that you always want to do. First, you always want to look at the context. We'll do that a little bit. And by context, I mean, could be that chapter, could be that book, could be the entire Bible, right? That's ultimately the context. There's also historical context that we need to take into consideration. And then the other thing that we need to look at is when we come to a passage that feels a little bit unclear, we want to try and look at it in the context or in comparison to passages that talk about the same things from a little more of a clear standpoint. And so we'll do that as well. We always want to look at the unclear in light of the clear, right? If you wear glasses, I wear glasses for distance, and when I take them off, you're just a blur, just a happy blur out there just doing your thing, and I can't see a thing. I put them back on, and suddenly I'm like, oh, there's people out there. I'm not just talking to an empty room. We want to look at Scripture through clear lenses. We want to come to God's Word and say, make this clear for us. So that's what we're going to do as we look at James chapter 2 in comparison to Paul. We'll get to Paul a little bit later. But go ahead and get your Bibles there. We'll take a look at James chapter 2. What we're going to do is we're going to use some questions that James asks throughout this passage as our outline. So the first question we'll come to is in James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So James begins with a very simple scenario. He's writing to the church, and more specifically, probably Jewish converts to Christianity. And he says, what do you do with the person who claims to believe in Jesus, but there doesn't seem to be any evidence of that belief in the way that person lives his or her life? What do you do with that? Can that faith save him? So let's do this. Right up front here, let's define a few terms that James uses. Faith. Okay. When James talks about faith, I know this is remedial for some, but not for others. When James talks about faith, what he's talking about is you coming to a place in your heart and soul when you understand and recognize that on your own, you are not good enough to get into heaven, to be given the gift of Christ's blood, which was offered up as a way to bring you to God, as a way to deal with the sin that is in your life. When you accept that, James would call that faith. But he would probably even expand that a little bit more, because when we think of that strictly, we can think of kind of a dot on a you know, kind of a continuum. And James is not real dot focused. Okay, a lot of times we think of the Christian life as sort of a process leading up to a point where you accept Christ, and then there's a process after that, and there's kind of this dot in the middle. And a lot of people focus on that dot, which I don't think is wise, and I think it can make you sort of unbalanced in the way you approach your faith. And James is a little more balanced on that. He's not very dot focused. He kind of looks at the whole picture a little more. So that's faith. This is where you look at what happens, and you say, okay, now what happens when a person expresses faith, expresses dependence on God? Well, the Bible says that that transition is like crossing from life to death. It's like moving from darkness to light. It's like going from being condemned to being accepted in the eyes of God. You are then described as having a new identity, as though you have literally become a different person. You've changed your name. You are now with Christ. Your nature has changed. You're no longer who you were. In Christ, you are a new person. That's where that culturally loaded phrase, born again, comes into play. And it's like wiping the slate clean. It's like starting over. So faith, true faith, is this huge transition in a person's heart and mind and soul. And it stands to reason that this kind of change would have a drastic effect on the way you live. It may not be immediate. It might take time. You might find yourself 10 years later as a follower of Christ still struggling with some of the same issues. But there is movement in the right direction. Your faith ultimately impacts your actions. It ultimately impacts your works. So let's define that other key word that James talks about, works. What does James mean when he talks about works? Well, the next few verses will make it clearer, but in a nutshell, we'll unpack this more, but it's works of love, it's works of compassion, works of grace. It's living out the gospel to those around you. So at the base of it, James is asking this question. If a person claims to be dependent on Jesus, but it never ever makes a difference in the way they live, can that kind of faith save? Is that a type of faith that can save? See, he's not judging the quality of your works. That's not his focus. He's judging the character of your faith. And I think it's important to note that whenever James mentions works, he also mentions faith. James is not a legalist. He is not a duty-driven Christian. He is not works-driven. He is not performance-driven. He is not a misguided soul who doesn't understand the nature of grace. James is a pastor who loves people. That's his heart. And he has a genuine concern for the eternal security of those that he's writing to. He's asking, how can a life-altering collision with irrational grace have no impact on your living? How can that happen? Is that saving faith? He's very pastoral in his concern. I'll tell you, there are times when I'll find myself talking to somebody who claims to have faith in Christ, and I look at them and I think, you have no love. You have no joy. I see no change. You have no concern for those that don't know Christ. You just don't seem to love Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, how can you meet Jesus, really meet him, not in some dead liturgy kind of way, but really collide with Jesus and not be changed? I don't get that. I have seen people that claim to be Christians their whole lives, and yet it doesn't seem like the gospel has ever penetrated beyond their brain and into their hearts. Their hearts are dark. Their actions are unloving. Their works are non-existent or deplorable. And you think, I don't know. Will I spend eternity with this person? I don't know. I can't be the judge of that. Okay, here we go. Technical difficulties are what keep yourself from being too controlling like I am, because I am a... You don't have to worry about it, John. It's okay. Okay, here we go. We're good. We'll continue on. Just find my place here. All right, so James goes on to define his point a little bit better with this next question. Verse 15 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? The thing to focus on here is not the provision of food, okay? That's not the focus of this passage. This is not a polemic for feeding and clothing the world's poor. Very important thing for the church to be involved in. Definitely a scriptural thing for the church to be involved in. This is not the passage to prove that from. There are better passages to do that with. The thing to focus on here is the attitude of the person saying, go in peace, be warmed and filled, when a person has just told them that they are hungry and they are cold. Again, James says it so succinctly. He says, what good is that? What good is that kind of faith? What's the point? What kind of a person can listen to his brother or sister in Christ talk about how they don't have enough food to eat? Can listen to a person humble themselves and talk about how they don't have the basic needs of their life cared for, and they've tried, and say, well, brother, it's okay, you know, just keep praying. God will provide. You just want to smack that person. It's crap, right? That is not any way that God desires us to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just say, listen, I'm off to a buffet, so be warm and filled. Have a good day. Now, that doesn't mean you hand out cash to everybody who comes claiming to have a need. I don't think God desires that his people or the church become an ATM machine for irresponsible people who continually make bad decisions. I don't think that's God's desire. But there are times when you must step in and offer a meal, offer basic needs, offer a gas card, a, gift certificate to the grocery store, whatever it is that you can do. And to not do so would be turning your back on your family. Again, James's question rephrased is, how can a person join this family called the body of Christ and then smugly turn his back on his brother or sister in their greatest time of need? What good is that kind of faith? Again, James is not analyzing the quality of the works. He's analyzing the character of the faith expressed. And he summarizes his thoughts with verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead meaning non-existent. If you think of a crop or a tree that does not produce fruit or seeds, its legacy is rather short, right? When it's gone, it's gone. When it's dead, it's dead. It's gone completely. It has no legacy. James is battling against dead faith here in chapter 2. And he's trying to help people understand that a false faith is a false form of comfort. It is a false form of hope. Now, is James saying that faith is not enough to save you? Is that what he's saying? Is James saying that faith is good, but works are also needed to secure your place in the kingdom of God? Is that what he's saying? Let's move on to verse 18 and let James unfold his answer a little more. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'" James here is anticipating the counterargument that if works are needed, then couldn't a person just experience grace by being really good? There are lots of really good people in this world who do not believe in Jesus. So James goes on here. He says in verse 17, "Show me your faith," excuse me, 18, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He's playing on logic, right? How can a person show faith apart from works? It's like he's challenging the person whose life is unchanged and saying, I dare you to demonstrate your faith to me in the absence of action. It's like saying to an athlete, prove to me that you're an athlete, but don't do anything athletic. Don't pick up a ball of any sort. Saying to an artist, prove to me that you're an artist, but don't do anything artistic. You can't do it, right? It's impossible. Logic doesn't work that way. See, if your faith never leaves your head and migrates to your heart, you don't have faith, you have knowledge. It's different. Faith and knowledge are not the same thing. Being a Christ follower is not a matter of checking off that you agree with a list of orthodox statements of truth and doctrine. It's just like in a marriage. I can say I love my wife, but if I never do anything about it, if I never show that love in any way at all, you would have to really question the truth of my statement that I love my wife. Mere belief is not enough. James makes this really clear in verse 19 when he says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. He's saying, look, even demons believe certain statements of truth. Demons won't argue the fact that Jesus Christ existed, was the Son of God. There's no argument there. Demons are probably more knowledgeable of Scripture and more well-versed in doctrine than most people in this room, maybe all, probably all. So, to the person who claims faith in Christ but who has never experienced real change, no change in action, no change in living, you have to ask yourself, is that faith on par with the demons, like James says? Is that faith a demonic sort of faith? That sort of belief has never saved a demon. It's not going to save you. Again, what is James questioning? He's not questioning the quality of your works. He's questioning the character of your faith. And this brings us to James's next big question, verse 20.
He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? He's very subtle, James. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He's a little frustrated, right? He's arguing against dead faith. He's arguing with the person who is foolish enough to think that a grace-filled, life-altering interaction with Jesus could leave you unchanged. He's arguing with the person who thinks that faith is kind of like joining an email list. You just kind of put your thing in there and you don't have to think about it anymore. It's done. He says that kind of faith is useless. And then he wants to prove it to you. Well, now he's going to turn to the Old Testament. He's going to use two examples that will be very familiar to his Jewish readers. He starts with Abraham. And this is where it gets a little bit dicey in terms of how James and Paul relate. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter here, and then we'll go back and break it down a bit. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, before we unpack this a little bit, I want to confuse matters a little more. Read from Paul. Remember that James has just said very plainly, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now let's look at Paul. Paul, for those who don't know, wrote a good percentage of the New Testament. So I'll read this from Romans 3:28. You could read kind of the same words from Paul in half a dozen other places. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works, of the law. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Sounds like a contradiction. James says you're justified by works. Paul says, nope, it's faith, not works. Well, which is it? And this is where that context thing gets important, right? This is where you look at interpreting the unclear in light of the clear. Every time Paul opens his mouth throughout the New Testament, he seems to be saying things like, it's all about faith. It's all about grace alone, through faith alone. James, come to this one little book, and he seems to be saying the opposite. So we have the bulk of the New Testament arguing against James, or so it would seem. Because we can't boast in our works, Paul says. James says, but the works are what prove that you are who you say you are. Well, let's look at Galatians 5:6 in an effort to reconcile this. How do we reconcile James and Paul? It'd be great to just put them in a boxing ring and just watch them go at it, but that's not going to happen. Let's look at Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, this is Paul speaking again, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. I think that's a good way to bring James and Paul together. Paul is trying to convince his listeners that circumcision, the mark of the covenant community in the Old Testament, no longer carries any weight with God. He says in Christ it doesn't really matter. You can be circumcised or not, makes no difference. What makes a difference is faith working through love. The one phrase that seems to pull Paul and James together is that. See, Paul is trying to convince his listeners that you cannot work your way into heaven. He's talking to legalists and religious workaholics, people who will do, keyword do, anything to get into heaven. And they're convinced that the more you do, then the closer you'll be to God. And so Paul has to overemphasize that it's all about faith. And so he doesn't say that it's faith plus loving works. He says it's faith working through love. James comes along, and the problem that he's facing is a bunch of people who have heard Paul, and they liked Paul, and they said, hey, this is great. I get to go to heaven. I don't have to do a thing. I don't have to change my ways at all. I don't have to love my neighbors. I don't have to be ethical in my business dealings. I can do whatever I want. I'm safe because I'm justified by faith alone. And I believe that Jesus will keep on forgiving me no matter what I do or don't do. And so James has to take a step backward and say, okay, wait, but let's talk about this. Let's talk about what Paul and I mean when we use the word faith. Is it true that when you come to Christ, it is all about faith and not about works? Yes. Faith makes us right with God. Works are worth nothing in that sense. When a person first comes to God and says, God says, what do you bring me? God looks and says, what do you bring me? And we say, I bring you nothing. I bring you nothing. I am empty. I am worthless on my own. I am only worthwhile in you. I am a sinner. My heart is dark. My soul is conflicted. My eyes are blind. If you don't save me, I'm dead. And God says, that's right. That's right. And here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. In that moment, Martin Luther, the great reformer, is happy because we get to say that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. But then you flash forward a few years to this person who expressed faith, maybe a whole church full of people. And some of them have truly changed. Some of them have become like new people. There is fruit from their faith. There are actions that can be demonstrated where you can say, I can see where that person's faith has made a difference in their life. And then there are others who seem to look exactly as they did on the day that they expressed faith. They have no compassion for their Christian family. They have no desire to serve. They have no desire to spread the truth of Christ. And James comes along and he asks, can that faith save him or her? What good is that kind of faith? Do you want me to show you, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You have not changed one bit, James says to that person. How is it possible that you can meet Christ and not change? Jonathan Edwards was a famous American theologian writing after the Great Awakening here in America. The Great Awakening was like a revival that kind of swept across primarily the Northeast, right through this area, where just a ton of people came to Christ in a short amount of time. And years later, Edwards looked around at some of the churches that had been touched by this Great Awakening, and he wanted to see what was the long-term effects of that revival, that Great Awakening. Of the Spirit of God seemed to touch down on whole towns and just change people. He wanted to look at what was the long-term effects of that. And he looked around and he realized, you know, as I go to these churches, there are definitely a lot of people who trace their kind of their spiritual heritage back to the Great Awakening, back to some traveling speaker riding on horseback in the 1800s, 1700s, speaking on Christ's behalf. He said, and then I also noticed that that church that seemed to just be exploding during the Great Awakening seems to have kind of dwindled down to nothing. And it's not that the people are, you know, riding their buggies across town. They're just gone. They've just abandoned their faith. And he had to ask, what happened there? Was that faith real? When no change seemed to have occurred, was that faith real? It had no works. It's kind of a flash in the pan kind of faith. And then it was gone. James and Paul are on the same team, arguing from different angles, for different purposes, to very different congregations. James is not correcting Paul. He's correcting a distortion of Paul. And what's interesting is that they both go to Genesis, right? They both go to Abraham. How did Abraham get right with God? Genesis 15:6 says this, and he believed the Lord, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness. But then James points out that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son on the altar. He set off on this journey to bring his son to his death because God had told him to do so. Awful, awful thing to ask. Awful place to be. But of course, in this situation, we know that God had come to Abraham long before Isaac was even born, and he said, Abraham, take a look up. Take a look up at the stars in the sky. Take a look at how many are there. Try to count them. Can you? Can you count them? No. Now that's how many descendants you will have, Abraham. That's how many offspring will come from your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and your great times a billion grandchildren. That's how many. So as Abraham is asked to do this thing with his son, bring him to the altar, we know that he had to be thinking, how does this fit in? How does that fit in? But he does it anyway because he believes. He has faith. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was credited to him as righteousness, not as works. And so when James says that Abraham was justified by his works, what works are we talking about? We're talking about the work of faith. The work of faith. The tangible expression, the outworking, outliving of faith. Paul is concerned with the start of your faith. He wants to see that early on you know that it's all about God. James is concerned with the long haul. He wants to look at your life a few years down the road, and he wants to see that God has actually made a difference in you. James never talks about works without talking about faith as well. Paul is always reminding us that you can work all you want, but it's not going to make you right with God. And so James says of Abraham in verse 22 that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. Works were the natural consummation of faith. In the same way that a kind act completes a promise of friendship, in the same way that a true expression of love completes itself in action in the same way that a marriage is consummated on the honeymoon, so also faith, James says, is completed by works. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Well, what do we do with this? How does this change the way you live that out now? How do you assess where you stand? See, what has happened in certain church circles is that talking about the works side of salvation has almost become kind of the doctrinal taboo thing that you just never mention because you don't want to be accused of suggesting that a person is saved by works. Let's just make it really clear. A person is not saved by works, okay? So don't accuse me of that. But in the process, we let people off a little easily. So what's the balance? Where do you go from here? Well, there are a few roads that you're likely to go down, some of which are good and some of which are bad. If you're someone who's prone to be a rule follower, then you might read this passage, become totally convicted about certain things in your life, and then seek out a comprehensive list to follow. Just give me a list. You're thinking, if I work really hard at that list, then I'll be justified. I'll be closer to God. Well, that would be legalism. And legalism does nothing other than to rob you of the freedom that Christ died for. Legalism can make you a very well-behaved person with very little authentic faith in Christ. And so again, what was James doing through this passage? He was assessing the character of your faith, not the quality of your works. So legalism is not the answer. It won't make James happy. Certainly won't make Jesus happy. What other options are there? Some of you are people who have a hard time saying no. You're workaholics in every aspect of your life, including your faith. And you'll read this passage and you'll feel guilty, thinking that you really need to be doing more. And so you'll look for another thing to get involved in somewhere. And it won't be driven by a desire to serve God because of a deep faith. It won't come out of a calling by God to do something. It'll be driven by guilt. James is not evaluating the quantity of your works. He's evaluating the character of your faith. Being busy is not the answer. Another option at your disposal would be ambivalence leading to abandonment. You'll look at what may be a new concept to you, this idea that your faith has to actually have an impact on your life on a day-to-day basis, has to actually make you a different sort of a person in order to be considered real, in order to complete your faith. And you'll say, okay, you know, I was okay with this church stuff, this Jesus stuff, when it was something that didn't really require a whole lot of me. But now that you paint Christianity as kind of an all-encompassing, life-altering change that should ultimately impact every corner of my life, just not sure I'm really into that right now. I have a close friend who came to Christ in his 30s. He was a guy who was into a lot of dangerous things, physically destructive kind of behavior. And when he came to Christ, it was like God sort of took all those things away from him, which was great. And his wife was thrilled because he had, you know, the family had money for food because they weren't spending it on crack. You know, that kind of simple thing. And so she went along with this Jesus thing at first. But to her, it was kind of a way of getting her husband on track, maybe getting the family on track. A couple of years went by, and he continued to grow in his faith. And she kind of tolerated and even kind of claimed to believe in Jesus, but never really did anything about it. She even went to church with him. She felt like maybe he was getting into it just a little bit too much. She was happy that Jesus got her husband off drugs, but now he was talking about going to seminary. He was talking about maybe becoming a pastor someday. She just flipped. She said, you know, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I signed up for. I did not marry the Jesus freak. That is not who I married. She walked. She left. This is not what I want to be about. She backed out, brought the receipt back, and asked for her money. That's an option for the ambivalent churchgoer who is now waking up to the realization that life with Christ and his people is all-encompassing. Ambivalence that leads to abandonment of your faith is not the answer. So legalism is not the way to respond to James's challenge. Being busy with more and more stuff is not the way to respond. Ambivalence leading to abandonment is clearly not the answer. So what is? How do you live a life that honors statements like faith was completed by his works from James 2 or Paul's faith working through love? How do you honor those statements without becoming a legalist or a duty-driven Christian? It's so easy to see the word work and slip into a works-minded faith. That's not what James is arguing for. He's arguing for integration. He's arguing for integration of what you believe and how you live. It's really that simple. How does your faith integrate with your actions at work? Well, maybe it means you stop being the office gossip. How does your faith integrate with you being a mom or a dad? Maybe it means you seek out biblical wisdom in raising your children. How does your faith integrate with your actions as a spouse? Maybe it means that you go out of your way to love your spouse like Christ loves his people, the church. How does your faith integrate with your action as a student? Maybe it means that you set the standard of being ethical and hardworking. We could go on and on. These are just pointing out a few things to help you understand that when you come face to face with Jesus and he reaches into your heart and he pulls out all the garbage and he replaces it with his grace, that really can and should impact every fiber of your being and every corner of your living. That faith and works naturally integrate, or your faith is unnatural. Faith and works naturally integrate, or your faith is unnatural. All right, well, let's close this up. A good percentage of you, probably the majority of you here, are Christ followers. Your challenge is to personalize the idea of integration. You know the areas of your life that are untouched by your faith. You seek out those places, and you invite God into them. Probably a few of you here have been functioning under a false idea of faith. Integration's a foreign concept to you. So let this be the day that you begin to turn that around. You are now responsible for the knowledge that your faith is a joke. That's what you're responsible for now. You know it. God certainly knows it. It's time to change. Don't try to do that alone. Involve your community in that, like we always try to do. And then a few of you here are not yet followers of Christ, but you are curious. And I want you to know that we are so happy that you're here on this journey and investigating the hard road of following Christ. We want to help you on that journey. Please, please come and seek help. We are totally available to answer questions, to listen, whatever you need. That's the challenge today. Integration. Integration of your faith and your action in a way that brings honor and glory to God. We're going to take communion together as a church. And those of you who are new here, we do this every week. And there's a plate with matzah on it. There'll be a person holding that upstairs and down. There's two cups. One has wine and juice in it. We encourage you to take time. We'll give you two full songs to do this. We're not going to rush you through this. We encourage you to take time for confession of sin. Take time for just quieting yourself before God. when you come forward, I always encourage you to just leave the sin that may have crept into your life this week. Leave that with Jesus. Don't take it back to your seat and sit down with it again. Take the forgiveness that has been offered to you. So you take coming forward, take time as you need to. If you're a follower of Christ, we invite you to the table. Let's close. Father God, we thank you again for a chance to come to your word and study what you have to say. God, I pray that at the very end of it, we would look to our lives, look for those corners of our lives where we really haven't let you in. We really haven't integrated faith and action. God, show us those places. Give us the courage to root out our own pride and control, to give those spaces over to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.